Now you all want to know, don't you? As do I. Actually, I probably communicated to Pastor Smith the wrong passage. He was ready to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know it wasn't his mistake because on my outline it says 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I can't really blame him. But we all know that last Christmas hymn clearly connects to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I don't know how that either. But whenever I preach on that passage, we will we'll do that. 2 Corinthians, let me tell you why this is the text that we'll be in for a few weeks. I've come up with three questions. One of them will be the first main point of this message. And then over a few weeks, when we had our annual meeting, at the end of the annual report, the section that I wrote, I said, I'm setting as a verse theme for this year, on him we have set our hope. And that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I said at the time I would preach that passage, and we're coming to that. This is a text of, it's a personal note of Paul, and it's also a very public challenge. There's a lot of emotion and a lot of Bible doctrine that go into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's heart broke for these people. It was not always a real faithful church. The church had its problems. The church had its opportunities. The church certainly wasn't falling behind in any gift. But the use of these gifts and their understanding of these gifts had inflated them rather than making them humble, that they had been exalted. And arrogance can bleed into and pollute our ministry and service. We need to be very careful that we have many gifted, very talented people in such a small church. We have several people that can get up and play the piano. We have several men that could get up and preach at a moment's notice. We have people that could sing, and you're thinking, Pastor, don't call on me now. Just because you called an Ellie doesn't mean I'll come forward. But what they didn't value is something that the Apostle Paul valued. He valued being content in Christ, poor for Christ's sake. He said in chapter 12, in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness. They happened to look at him as a weak person and saw themselves as wise. And there are chapters where Paul says, okay, I'm gonna give you, you're strong, you're wise, I wish I could be like you. The leadership at Corinth seemed to be more impacted by the culture of Corinth than really the person of Christ. And it shows up in the letters. There are four, at least, epistles that we know that he writes to them, and the things that he has to correct and address and remind them of. Wealth and status are things that attracted them. Poverty and suffering are things that repulsed them. That seemed to follow Paul around, and that didn't make him look like one of their Greek philosophers, for that matter. And many churches today are more concerned about business connections and appearances than true discipleship. They may teach methods of leadership and ways to improve your marriage, things that are, they have value, but things that they would not get to are messages about missions and messages about loss or suffering in the cause of Christ. Corinth, we could go on and on about the city of Corinth, and it would actually be shocking and repulsive, right? So we're not going to go into that. But the church of Corinth, if we were to visit all those ancient churches, we would look at that one and say, well, this is a church that's got a lot going on. I mean, it's prosperous. And they would have easily attracted the applause of man. But Paul says, you don't get the praise of me, you don't get the well done of our Savior in a lot of these ways. I don't think there's ever been an easy time to plant a church, nor has there ever been an ideal easy city to plant a church. But the things at Corinth, the Hellenistic influence, the paganism, the lewd behavior, a lot of these things would have made it a very difficult place to get a foothold and to start a church. From a very full heart, Paul writes to them. He had to scold them at times. He had to point out the obvious. He had to write to them with an edginess about it. They were putting up with sexuality and sin and rebellion and division, and he calls them on the carpet for that, and it wasn't always easy to do. He invites them in chapter 4, verse 16, to not lose heart. He invites them in chapter 12 and verse 9 to learn what he learned, to hear what he heard from Christ, who said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, let the things of Christ that minister to the heart, let those be precious to you, not the outward appearances. You appear from the outside to be blessed and successful, but there's a hollow center here. We've seen this week images of tornado-ripped communities. Paul says, I'll tell you, what I don't want to see is a Satan-ravaged church. I don't want to see this kind of divisiveness, this ambition, doctrinal deviation. So Paul, a lot of times, is correcting what he has heard. And yet he also, and always, is speaking to them heart to heart. So here's the question I want us to look at just in the first four verses tonight. Where does the church find comfort? I don't know that you need comfort, but someday you will. You can find a card to usually speak of comfort. I was thinking almost of passing out pieces of paper and saying, all right, now I want you to come up with a slogan or a comfort card for somebody who just lost most of the members of their family because they chose Christ. And, you know, set up, after a while you think, I don't know what to write on that. I had a situation recently trying to buy a card for somebody, sometimes the first one, you know, it's a guy thing. The first one you read, you go, yep, yeah, that'll work, you know. But this is, no, that. No, can't send that one either. Nope. We speak of comfort. Paul certainly did not preach a prosperity gospel. Turn with me to chapter 4. Let's just read some verses, begin at verse 8 through 10. He didn't exactly receive privileged treatment, did he? He said, we are afflicted in every possible way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Paul says, you know what? Here's my personal testimony. Instead of being shielded from hostility and adversity, I've at times been in the center of it. I'm sure Paul at times wondered, I don't know what it is about me, but it just follows me around. There's a contingency of Jews that just follow me and make life difficult for me. No, Paul would say, I know it exactly what it is. And it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me as a person. But I realize that the message that I've been given to share is one that agitates. It reaches in the wound of people. It makes things bothersome for them. And Christian disciples, warriors for Christ, missionaries, should realize that we are not called to a life of bliss, but there is a lot of hardship and adversity. Paul writes to them out of this experience of some of the things that he had been through. One of the two or three or four things that is the theme that he looks to answer in this letter, this second, what we call 2 Corinthians, is he defends for a little while his apostleship. That must have been a knife in the back, that for all he had done, his ministry, his writing to this church, his praying for these people, and then they said, I don't know if he's really an apostle. What do you think? No? Yeah, me either. And he answers that just in these words. He says in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Where does the church find comfort? We're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and then we'll be done. In verse 2, in the spiritual provisions from God. He says, grace and peace be unto you. Even in a hostile culture, a corrupting influence like Corinth, you can find comfort in the Lord. Christ can prosper his church. Christ can advance his message. The next time you're tempted to say, boy, this is a wicked, rotten society, I don't think there's ever been a time like this. I think Paul and those who lived at Corinth would say, can I speak to that for just a moment? Paul had endured much in his 18 months that he was stationed there. And he didn't grieve over that, but he learned a lot. He survived it, and they seem to be a thriving church. And Paul, as I said, had heard from Titus and others reports of what was going on, being taught, being practiced there, and he writes back to them in the strongest and the plainest of terms. And sometimes preaching like that can be less than well-received. It grates people. Instead of opening with a very typical Greek greeting, something along the lines of, hope you are doing well and prospering, Paul points to the point, to the source, and he says, the God of all comfort. He points to the Lord. He says, grace and peace from him. You know, in the midst of suffering, a temptation is to wallow in self-pity. We can become consumed, and Satan can use that to make us be all about us. And I've met dear brothers and sisters in Christ going through great trials who help point me to Christ. Can't tell you the number of times I've gone to a hospital, I've got my verse, I've got my little badge, I'm ready to share and cheer somebody else up, and I walk away from there saying, boy, how I was comforted and encouraged. That person shared with me what they're learning. It was valuable for me to be there so that I can share that with someone else. At the time of some trial, maybe we're not in self-pity, but we can look at this saying, you know, this makes no sense. I can't connect the dots to tell you what brought this on. I don't see any spiritual profit in this. At the time, rarely can we say, I know exactly what the Lord's doing, and it is good, and he may take as long as he desireth. No. Say, Lord, take this away. Peter said that we shouldn't conclude as though when we're going through some hardship, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Really? Why should it not befall us? Why should we ever question the Lord and say, do you know what you're doing? Or how could you possibly use this in my life? One of the places we find comfort are from the peace and the grace and the comfort and the strength of God, the things that he provides. But the other thing in verses 3 and 4, the other place that we find comfort is in the character of God. I think that some people fail in faith when they are going through a hardship because they have a deficient view of God. I was sharing with a Sunday school class this morning a conversation that my wife and I had with somebody while we were away last weekend, and the longer I talked to this person, I began to think, are we talking about the same Lord? Are we talking about the same salvation? Sometimes people have a God who can save, but he can't keep you saved. He can he's going to save, but he doesn't know who was going to be saved, or something along that line. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the character of God, the true God. He starts off saying, in that verse, basically what he's saying is the one and true God. Corinth was a city that had lots of images, lots of places to worship, people that got along well, and as I said recently, the gospel doesn't play well with others. It can't be silent. It doesn't blend with other religions. Before he speaks of God as the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us, he speaks of God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let me tell you, there is one God. There is one way to come to God. And this God revealed himself through Jesus Christ the Son, who was of the same essence as the Father, and came in total submission and did the Father's will. All of that would be kind of in those few verses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who arrested Saul on the way to Tarsus and saved Paul and called him and used him is the God who blessed him. And he says, I know who to give thanks for. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins a letter by telling them who is the one and true source of grace and peace. And what you need, be comforted in the fact that God will provide in a royal, divine way what we need when we need it. The second thing about this character, guys, not just the true God, but he's the comfort God. And I'm choosing my words carefully because he's not just the God of comfort, he's the comfort God. Now, American minds want to immediately add A-B-L-E on that, the God who makes us comfortable, okay? And let's be honest, we could have shut the air conditioning off and said, we're doing that tonight to make you feel a little bit more what it's like in Kenya or for Christians in Afghanistan. Could we make it through? Well, was it just last summer that we were having problems with the AC, and you endured with us for several weeks? Well, we did lose some families, but I don't think it was over that. But can we make it through that? Yes. It's nice to have nice chairs. It's nice to have adequate lighting. It's nice to have restrooms in the facility. It's nice to have a nursery. It's nice to have climate control, but God is not here to make us comfortable. God doesn't exist to follow us around. Our prayers are not basically, God, here's what I need from you today. Do this to make me comfortable. He is our comfort, our parakaleo. He's the God who consoles, advises. The word can speak of a calling near, a summons to help, an admonition, an encouragement, a consolation, a solace. I was visiting with Verna Bell and Barb Feely this week, and I said, you know, all of us have seen some team that we are pulling for who's maybe behind any team that maybe is behind to Michigan at halftime. At halftime, you're thinking, I'd like to be in that room and hear what that. I don't know that you would. I don't know we would really want to hear sometimes the language and some of the things. But, you know, let's clean it up a little bit and say that a coach comes along and he says, you know what, you have trained for this. Yes, you're down by 14 points, and it's because of these following things, and you'd be falling down. But we are well-trained. You are well-suited. You are well-coached. You are better than this. You're going to go out, and he may be firm. It may have some tough love to it. We want the Lord to console us and come along and tell us it's all going to be better. And sometimes the Lord tells us it's going to be nasty in there. Get back in there. He consoles. The church, through generations, through millennia, has been through a lot of trials and a lot of tribulation, and that is productive. Keep a finger here and turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, here's a purpose clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning, I named a few of those who had been martyred, who had lost their lives for the cause of Christ, like Patrick Hamilton and others. Some of those very people, when tied to the stake or put on the rack, it's hard to imagine, but they sang songs. They quoted hymns. In fact, I've taken to start putting in the margin of my Bible in the book of Psalms. When I know of some martyr who quoted that whole psalm or parts of that, I makes me appreciate that psalm a little more to know that that was precious. They're going to pick one passage of Scripture to speak in a testimony as they are leaving this earth. They picked that one. It must have meant a lot to them. God is the source of comfort. Those inquisitors that put people to the flame, that tortured, and they weren't doing that out of rightness and holiness and desire to purify the church. They were trying to weed out those who were drawn to truth. They were trying to keep people in darkness. They might have felt like they were defending faith, and they were fooled in their own pursuit. But the God of all comfort knows how to comfort a suffering church. He knows that we are dust. He knows, Paul could say in verse 8 of our text, that he says, I despaired of life itself. Paul, you never admit something like that. Paul was being very transparent, and it makes me appreciate I've not gone through any of the things that he's gone through. Does a car wreck count as a shipwreck? No? Okay. Then I haven't gone through anything like what he has gone through. But you know what? I appreciate the fact that the God of all comfort could hear Paul when he despaired of life and comforted him, sent Paul what he needed. He pities us out of a God-sized compassion. And it is at times awkward when somebody's going through a financial or physical trial or spiritual trial. You say, I really don't know what to say. God comforts us out of his own character. He is the God, the comfort God. Psalm 103, you know these two verses, 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God's comfort isn't just an emotional exercise. You're going to be okay. Come on now. It is something that strengthens. I was reading that on a bulletin board in a shop, there was this notice. You've probably seen something like this, some of you that work in different capacities. It said, in case of accident or injury, notify your supervisor immediately. Anybody say, I've got one of those where we work in the workplace? Okay. And somebody scribbled right below it, and he will kiss it and make it better. Yeah, exactly what is he going to do? Well, they have to write reports. You might have a boss that says, hey, I'm really sorry that happened to you. Or you may have a boss that feels threatened or wants to cover things up. God brings comfort in a capacity and in a time that only he can do. We'll look some other week at verses 5 through 9, and we'll answer the next question, which is this: why does the church endure affliction? But for right now, let's settle with this, that we can know what the martyrs knew, what they went through, that Christ is sufficient. He is equal to any trial that we ever have to face. And I'm sure that some of these churches skated through with a lot less hostility and persecution than others. I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to find that there are some churches that didn't get recorded in Scripture, but the record is well kept in heaven, and they were well rewarded, and that every single member of the church in that town was wiped out when Islam came rolling in. We don't know those stories. Some we might be encouraged by, others we would be horrified to learn the details of. God comforted them. In perfect time, God took them home. We need to hope. And that's a well-abused word. That becomes slogans every 4 years or something for political fodder. Hope. Vote for me and you can have hope again. That usually means I'll have less hope when you get done. And less money in my pocket probably too. Okay. But hope can be abused. But do we need hope? And the answer is yes. But not just that. It's not, we're just saying create hope or set your hope somewhere. It's not some idea of believe in something, even if it's a doorknob. Believe in something. No. Paul says in verse 10, we have our hope set on God. Hope in Pastor Hamilton, and you will be disappointed. And I'm not joking on that. You will be. The deeper anyone looks into any of us, say, boy, that's disappointing. Hope set on God never disappoints. Amen. The more we know the character of God and the provision of God, we say, my problems seem strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Verse 9 says, not only do we set our hope, but he says, on God who raises the dead. I'm always glad when in a baptism I can raise somebody out of the water. He raises the dead. Our hope is the fact that I'm not on this earth forever, and I won't stay. My body won't stay in the ground forever. I'm going to be caught up. He's going to give me a new body. We start thinking of things eternal like that and blessed like that, and we say, this present bill, this problem, this situation, this conflict, that's getting smaller all the time. We find the strength of hope. In Christ, we find a suitable place for our hope to rest. With each day, we should say, you know, here's what I'm learning. Not to rely on my intellect. Not to trust my instincts. Not to glory in my alliances. It's not who I know. Well, it is, if the answer to that is Christ. But I'm not leaning on the flesh. The arm of flesh is weak. what Paul learned, he says, I want to share with you, Corinth. I know you have serious questions about me, and they're really not deserved. But I'm not here to change your opinion about me. I would like to focus your attention on God, the God of comfort, all comfort. And he says, what we need, we receive. And what we receive, we are to share. We'll look at that in more depth, Lord willing, another week. But the idea is not, Lord, give me what I need. Tell me I'm going to be okay. Tell me I'm your favorite. Rub my back for a minute. Tell me how wonderful. No. The Lord comes along sometimes like a coach, and he says, you're going back in there. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be easy. You're in a battle. I'm not here to make you comfortable. And the answer is this. Set your hope on the Lord. The comfort that the comfort God gives through grace takes a present trial, and maybe in our lifetime, but surely for eternity, makes it something that is triumph. Pastor Smith said that one of the purposes of prayer is so that God is praised. More people pray so that God is praised more. And God desires, he knows your weakness, he knows the fall, he knows the pull on our flesh, he knows the failures that we have and are. He knows what his Son has done for us. He knows that we are, our life is hid with Christ in God. And he comforts us. My God is not cool or cruel or capricious. He is involved and caring and genuine. And he gives grace and peace. So, we'll pick up another time on this idea. You know, we think of my wife's boss has several dogs that are, some of them are being trained to be some type of therapy dogs. FEMA, like rescue dogs, okay? It's not unusual for me to go into a nursing home or hospital and see somebody walking around with a dog at a collar and a sign, and sometimes it says, don't pet, you know, and it's a therapy dog, or it's a dog for the blind. And I'm not making fun of that. I think that there can be a sense of relief by petting some dog, okay? Cats? Sorry, Linda, that was for you. But you know, animals can help just kind of comfort us in some way. But listen, a church that is going through significant trial, a believer who's going through significant trial, needs the God of all comfort. We're going to be dismissed. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Wes, we're glad to have you visiting with us. Would you close us in a word of prayer as we go our way?